Well, open up your copy to of your Bible to Judges 13 and 14. Judges 13 and 14. And we're going to be looking at these two chapters. I'll read them as we go, just because it is a story and it's kind of neat to see it unfold and listen as we go. And the title of today's sermon is Samson, God's Strange Acts of Providence, part one. One of my good friends from church is a man who 40 years ago met his future wife while they were both living in a haze of drug and alcohol abuse. They both lived and worked for the next party scene. They both had hepatitis, and if you told them that they would want to live for the glory of God, they'd both have laughed at you. And before they met, each had endured unique tragedies that helped explain their seeming spiral out of control. And although they cleaned up some after their daughter came along, it wasn't until he was 55 years old that God radically transformed each of their hearts. It wasn't a joy to have lived the life of sin. A lot of us who grow up in the church think, oh, wouldn't it be profound and amazing to have a powerful testimony of coming out of something terrible? Well, it isn't. It's difficult. There were lifelong struggles and lifelong medical issues. Many of their friends died far too young, and this gentleman frequently asked the question, even today, why me? What was so special about me that God got a hold of my life? And then he'll shrug and he'll quip, sovereignty of God. Sometimes that's about the only answer that we can give, especially when we see such horrible situations, such sad displays of depravity, and we wonder, how could God ever use this for good? And we have to say the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God worked out as a display of his providence. Providence. Providence is one of the sweetest words a Christian can know. You can think of providence as God's sovereignty applied. As God's sovereignty put into action in our lives for our good. Our catechism says, God's providence is his sovereignty working personally and powerfully to guide all creation to fulfill all his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. See, providence is God's ability to work all things out together for good, as Romans 8:28 says. Even letting some of us live a shipwrecked life for 55 years first is occasionally part of God's providence. You see, providence helps explain how in the world God is glorified in the midst of war, mass shootings, or more intimate tragedies like prolonged struggles with depression or losing a child. Providence explains how God works in the midst of evil to bring about good. And providence is what gives us hope. Always. We do not hope in the goodness of humanity or diplomatic solutions to every problem, nor can we trust in influence, wealth, or war to get us what we think is best. Instead, we must trust in God so that we can be patient in adversity, so that we can be thankful in prosperity, and rest our hope in God our Father. In order to keep making sense of Judges, we have to learn to profoundly trust in God and his providence, no matter what we see going on around us. Specifically, we're going to focus on what theologians call God's strange providence. That is, God's ability to use evil for his good purposes. You see, we like God's happy providence, like when you go to the store, you see a friend that you haven't seen in a while, and you have a great discussion, and you're encouraged in the Lord together, and it's just wonderful. It's God's happy providence, as it were. It's easy to get confused, though, when we consider God's strange providence. We're not always sure how God's going to use some tragedy, some personal act of evil, to bring about good. You may have heard it said this way, that God is a gentleman and he just kind of lets us go, and, you know, he lets us choose what to do. And you know, if something bad happens, oh, well, my hands are tied, he says. But that's not the idea of providence that we see in Scripture. And we actually see that God uses evil for his purpose. The life of Samson is an object lesson in God's strange acts of providence. Samson is a despicable character. He lives for lust. He's deceptive. He's a horrible husband. And yet Samson is God's chosen instrument. See, Samson, in God's strange providence, is used to begin to weaken the Philistine power over Israel, culminating, about 70 years later when David steps onto the battlefield with Goliath. It's about how close these two events are. Samson is kind of setting the stage for this ongoing conflict, not all out war, but kind of ongoing conflict between Philistines and Israel. And then we see David and Goliath come up in about 70 years after this. So do you have a hard time trusting God to work through disasters and sin? Do you get lost in the evil all around and feel sometimes rudderless? And the story of Samson is for you. It's to help you see four ways to remain hopeful in evil times. Four ways to find hope in God's strange acts of providence. Even when you can't trace God's hand working, you'll be able to recognize God's goodness in his character and in his promises. Now, the context for the Samson story sounds familiar enough in verse 1 of chapter 13. Israel disobeys God again. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. God gave them into the hand of the Philistines, but this hand isn't a hard oppression like the Midianites and Gideon. You know, the Midianites, during the Gideon story, during Gideon's judgeship, they would come and they would raid the land, and the Israelites literally had to hide in the hills and caves and take whatever food they could carry in order to survive. That's not the picture we get here. The Philistines are a little bit more subtle in their rulership. Maybe they're not as strong. They seem to have immigrated from the Mediterranean Sea slightly before Israel came into the land. So they're fairly new inhabitants of Canaan too. But either way, this seems to be a softer, slower oppression, not an open war. I mean, the story of Samson is literally centered on his social and even marital interactions with the Philistines. And do you know what else is unique in this cycle? The people don't even attempt to cry out to God. In every other judge cycle, the people get oppressed and then they cry out to God, oh, woe is me, please help us. You don't see any of that here. In verse 1, you don't see them crying out to the Lord. It just says, no, the Lord slowly gave them over to the hands of the Philistines. And yet God is going to help them anyway. Without them crying out, God sends them a judge, a savior. And so the first way to remain hopeful in evil times is see God as salvation's source. See God as salvation's source. If we belong to God, it's not because we figured out God's secret formula. We weren't smart enough, good enough to earn God's favor. We didn't discover the magic words that are necessary in order to make God happy with us. If we belong to God, it's because God chose to do something miraculous in our hearts. That's what we see in these first verses, that God is the author of salvation, no matter what that looks like. Look in chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribes of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The tribe of Dan here, the tribe of Dan was supposed to be settled along the Mediterranean Ocean or the Mediterranean Sea, where key Philistine cities really still are today, like Gaza. You hear of the Gaza Strip in the land of Palestine in Israel? That's literally the descendants of the Philistines here. And that's where the tribe of Dan was supposed to live. But they hadn't quite been able to kick the people out of the land. And so we're introduced to Samson's father, who's a Danite, or the tribe of Dan. His name's Manoah. We're also introduced to his nameless mother, who was barren. This couple cannot have children, and they're living right in and amongst the Philistines. Look at verse 3 and 4. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children." You think? Thanks. "But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean." This isn't like the advice given to moms today: avoid alcohol and lunch meat, all right, or pregnant ladies. This is a specific purpose. It's not just a matter of kind of health of your newborn baby. The angel of Yahweh is going to be very clear. You are to avoid strong drink and unclean animals, because this baby is to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite from the womb for his life. Look at verse 5. "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Notice it's beginning to save Israel, right? That's why this kind of a slow progression here. Now, Nazarite vows were typically taken for only a short period of time, like fasting. You might do this for a period. And it was meant to push the individual towards God for a specific purpose in prayer or for a specific service and worship. But this boy, apparently, was to be a Nazarite for all of life, meaning that there's three specific things he was supposed to not partake in or not do. Number one, no razor, no haircut. Number two, no wine, no any alcohol, fruit of the vine. And then number three, no touching or eating any unclean animal or anything. He's to be fastidious in his law keeping here. So this boy that was going to be miraculously conceived, I guess normally conceived, but miraculously helped to conceive, was going to be a Nazarite from the womb. Verse 6 and 7. "And then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" I think it's very helpful to realize that this couple naturally was barren. And so even as you think of what Manoah is going to do afterwards, you're going to see a man who's like, well, some strange guy comes up to you and says, "You're going to conceive? I mean, we haven't been able to do this, so how's this going to happen?" So this doesn't mean that they've been married for 3 months here. The implication is God is going to open her womb after years of unsuccessful attempts at children. Well, that's kind of how it's happened often in the Bible, though, isn't it? Like Sarah, who didn't have Isaac until she was 90? Or Rebecca, who was without children for 20 years of marriage? Or even like Rachel, who grew envious until God gave her Joseph a son many, many years into her marriage. And the Bible is replete with examples of God granting children to barren women for his own purposes. In fact, something's going to happen really shortly after Samson. Remember the birth of Samuel? That's around the same time where God miraculously gives Samuel's mom a son. So I think it's good to remember that God is always the author of life. And in this case, he's always the author of salvation. He's going to bring whom he's going to bring whenever he's going to bring him. I think one of the most important examples of God miraculously intervening and providing life course, is Jesus. Now, if someone asked you why the virgin birth is so important, why it's so essential to the gospel, what would you say? I mean, is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Hopefully you might come up with something like, well, he had to be born of a virgin because he had to be born sinless. He had to be born without sin, and normal humans, they're born with a sin nature. Only a virgin birth, only a unique situation could allow Jesus to have been born without sin. You also could say it was essential in order for him to be truly God and truly man. If he was just the product of a normal situation, he couldn't be truly God, could he? So the virgin birth is essential to both his sinlessness and his divine nature. And each of those are very important, essential really to what we believe about Jesus. But what does the virgin birth teach us about the source of our salvation? Does not the virgin birth also show us that God is the author of salvation? That he sovereignly plans every aspect of salvation? And so it is with Samson. God's deliverer was not born under normal circumstances. He was delivered as an unexpected gift to a barren mother. And this shows us again, as we see a thread throughout scriptures, salvation isn't just a way to live. It isn't learning how to be a good person. Salvation is a gift from God, and he is the source. And Jesus is the most perfect gift of God. And we see along every step of the way of salvation, God's sovereign hand working to bring us back to him without cooperation on our part. For example, God gave us Jesus in the virgin birth. That wasn't because Mary was super good and, you know, he saw that she was worthy of something. No, he gave us Jesus in spite of humanity's sin. And on the cross, God pours out his wrath for your sin on his son. You see, that's what made the cross so horrendous. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus was suffering kind of the pain of dying slowly by suffocation, as bad as that is. But what makes it horrible is that God, the Father, is pouring out the wrath on God, the Son. That's something you did. That's something God does. And God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates our dead hearts. He's the one who grants us eyes to see. It's said that we have hearts of stone, and we need the Holy Spirit to give us a heart of flesh. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives us the opportunity even to respond in faith. God declares us righteous based on Christ's work, not on what you can do. God forgives as we soften to our sin, as we turn and trust in Christ's finished work. See, God alone permanently cancels our debt, and God alone brings us into his eternal family. See the pattern here? God alone, even in the future, will rise us to life and glorify our bodies. See, all along the way, God is salvation's source. And the security of your salvation, it's not based on your ability to work yourself up. It's based on the finished work of Christ. And we see it way back in the birth of Samson too. Manoah, his barren wife, they didn't deserve this. Israel certainly didn't deserve this. Yet God gave Israel a deliverer. Second, we have to learn to trust God to reveal all that you need. We have to learn to trust God to reveal all that you need. When we're anxious, we want peace of mind. When we're deeply sorrowful, we want enduring joy. When we've got family problems, we want restoration. Or at least someone to tell us it's okay to cut them out of our lives and ignore them. When we're struggling to do right, we want to know it's not our fault. That there's something wrong with our brains or maybe with how we were raised. Why is it when we have some of our deepest problems that we think the best answers come from the experts? Why is it that we think that the best answers come from Oprah's bestseller list or book list or whatever she calls it? Why is it that we seek out counsel that is clearly not biblical? And I think it's because we often want the solution more than we want the process. But sometimes God's strange acts of providence, the process is exactly what we need to go through. And sometimes in the midst of the process, we don't get all the answers that we wish we had. Instead, we must learn to trust God to give us everything we need when we need it, and not a moment too soon or a moment too late. You might know 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So as we continue in the story of Samson's birth, we see Manoah asking for the Lord to confirm what his wife told him. He wants to hear again from the messenger's mouth how he's going to raise this child, what's going to happen. Look at verse 8. As we study this section, we're going to see that God provides everything he's going to need. Then Manoah prayed to Yahweh and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Nothing wrong with a request for clarification as God listens to his request, right? Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, wait. Stay right there. My husband's the one who wanted to talk to you. Let me go get him real quick. It's kind of the picture we got going on here. She continues. Behold, she comes to Manoah. The man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, you might say her already, let her observe. He probably says a little bit more than this. They might have had to exchange back and forth. Might have talked about how he's going to be a Nazirite. Now, the point is, Manoah, now seeing with his own eyes, hearing with his own ears, seems to believe what his wife had already said. And he wants to honor this guest. Look at verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. This is the meal fit for a king. It would signify that you had peace, that you loved this person, that you were excited to honor them. It's also allowed Manoah a few more minutes to talk to this guy, make sure he's legit, make sure that he's kind of somebody that he can trust. But the stranger cannot stay, and the only thing that he will accept is a sacrifice to God. Now that should have been a clue that this is the angel of Yahweh, but again, he doesn't come out and say that I'm the angel of Yahweh here. Verse 16. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 17. 16, I'm sorry, I read 18. 16, and the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. He's not sure. We get the inside information, but Manoah doesn't know yet. He suspects probably that this is somebody unique. Verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, what is your name so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of Yahweh said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And here are the limits that God imposes. He's showing Manoah and his wife everything that they need to know. and even give him a little clue about who he is. He tells them his name is too wonderful. That reminds me of Psalm 139, doesn't it? You know that great psalm of David. David is overwhelmed thinking about God's sovereignty. He's overwhelmed considering that God knew him while he knit him together in his mother's womb. Right? Psalm 139:13 says it very clear. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He talks about how God knows every single step and every single thought. Psalm 139 verse 3, you search out my path and my laying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. And not only that, but God's hand is there to guide, to protect, to help at every juncture. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And then David is so overwhelmed that he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. See, that's the picture we get from the angel of Yahweh here. His name is too wonderful. It's too amazing. It's too profound. See, God shows us who he is in his word. But sometimes we don't get the full picture. And that's okay. What does Romans 11:33 say? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's saying, look, God, you are so great. You've given us some knowledge, but we can't know everything. There's no way that we can know everything. And so I think even as you want to apply this truth, don't make up what God hasn't revealed. And don't run after those who make things up. Whether it's stories about visits to heaven or supposed prophecies that people utter or how to solve your most pressing problems. We don't always know why God allows suffering. And the secret things belong to God. And sometimes we need to learn to trust God's sovereign hand. That's the lesson you need to learn. We need to trust his ability to work through strange acts of providence. Further, God comforts us in his word that even though difficulties may arise in your life, he will never let you be tempted beyond what you are able, and with every temptation, he will always provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And no matter your struggle, God has given you everything you need to respond rightly, to live a godly life for his glory and your good. So in order to remain hopeful in evil times, you're not always going to get the answer to every question you have. But you need to remember to trust that God's given you everything you need. And the angel of Yahweh concludes his time with Manoah. His divinity is going to be pretty clearly on display here. And then we're reminded to develop a fearful gratitude of God. Point number 3, develop a fearful gratitude for God. Manoah will respond in fear, as we're about to see. And his wife is going to respond in gratitude for God's grace. And I think both responses are important for us to consider. Well, we pick up the story with the offering in verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You get the sense the fear is palpable here. There's probably audible gasp going on when the angel just kind of disappears in front of them. It's like, ah, you know, they kind of fall down. And they do that because they understand intuitively that God is holy, that God is to be feared, and that they are not holy. Fear always has been a right response when we think of coming to God. Fear keeps us from being cavalier when we talk to God, from assuming it's okay if we make up our own views of God. Fear means that we search out God as He's revealed Himself to be in His Word. Fear means that we remain humble and honest about our own sin, not selfishly pumping ourselves up and giving excuses for it. And so we are told the fear of God is what? The beginning of wisdom. But the abject terror is never the only response that God wants of us. Return to the story here in verse 23. But his wife said to him, "Well, if Yahweh had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman did bear a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. Here Manoah's unnamed wife has great wisdom for us, for she's grateful to God and understands His grace. He accepted their offering. He accepted their worship. He could have killed them if he wanted to. He's God. He even promised to use them, undeserving as they were. They would be parents of God's Savior for His people. Both of these responses are very appropriate for us today. There are times when we recognize God's holiness or our sin in a fresh way, and we do tremble. We should tremble. We fear God when we see how lazy we've been, or maybe how selfish we are. We fear God when our passions spill over and we hate it, and we fear what it means to come before God in those moments. But then there are other times when we see God's grace afresh and we are full of gratitude. We are grateful as we remember all that Christ endured in our place, and the salvation is all of God. And so we are grateful often in the Christian life. We are even grateful for the simple graces, like you feel the warmth of the heater on a cold day. See, we do well to develop a fearful gratitude as an appropriate approach to all of life when we think of God. Finally, as the life of Samson picks up, we begin to see very little in the way of righteous acts. In fact, this Savior used by God is repeatedly wicked. And so as we look at Samson's life, we need to, point number four, expect God to use evil for good. Now we're going to go through the story pretty quickly and see the progression of Samson's sin the Lord, and then we'll circle around at the end and focus on just a few verses that help us understand how God's hand can work in spite of sin. So first, we can expect God to use evil for good despite self-made morals. This describes Samson to a T. Samson, in the next three chapters, is not concerned with figuring out what God says is right. He's not concerned with following social norms. Samson does what is right in his own eyes. Literally says that multiple times. He is a man of self-made morals. Look at chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Timnah is about 20 miles straight west of Jerusalem. Give you an idea of where this is at. And he came up and told his father and mother, verse 2, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Okay. But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Obviously, Samson is a man driven by his lust. He wants this Philistine girl on his arm because she's probably hot. She's a beautiful object to him. He needs her because she's right in his own eyes. Sadly, this thinking is alive and well among many piggish men today. We'll come back to verse 4 at the end, but look at verse 5 and 6. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. Apparently, they go along with him. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him, roaring. Verse 6, then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now, as I was reading these verses this week, at first I thought, yeah, there's something off here. Did you notice it? Well, what's off about these two verses? Are his parents with him, or are they not with him? Right at the beginning of verse 5, right? He's with his parents. They go down to Timnah, and then at the end of verse 6, he's like, I didn't tell my parents about the lion. So I think you get this idea that Samson travels down to Timnah, where this girl was, with his parents, and while they're doing other business and kind of maybe arranging this marriage or something, Samson goes to check out the vineyard. Okay, the vineyard's like the pub, okay? This is not like he goes wandering in the fields. He goes to the vineyard, and he doesn't just grab a few grapes off the vine. This is likely where there are stockpiles of wine and where they would be sold. And so the implication is Samson breaks away from his parents and goes drinking in the vineyards. As he's, you know, had a few too many drinks, a lion attacks him, and he's like, ah! And he kills him with his bare hands. That's why everyone loves Samson. It's a great story, isn't it? When he kills the lion, cleans up, apparently, because I imagine it's kind of brutal, ripping apart bare hands, all that, yeah. And he goes to see this girl. Look at verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. There it is again. She's right in his eyes. So it's appropriate in a few chapters. What do we see to Samson's eyes? Lucked out, right? And it's also appropriate in a few chapters that we see that Samson is a fitting representative for Israel, because immediately following Samson, we see the phrase used a couple of times, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Remember that? So we don't expect anything but punishment for Samson for his licentious lifestyle and his self-made morals, but God is going to use him anyways. Even despite deception. Verses 8 and 9, we're going to see God's going to use him despite his deception. It's clear Samson's parents have no backbone to stand up to their son. They travel with him to Timnah to see this girl. Apparently, they make all the arrangements for marriage despite their displeasure, because Samson makes his way again to Timnah in verse 8, and then again in verse 10 to finalize the marriage. But as we pick up the story in verse 8, we see not only is Samson driven by his hormones here, he's also a pretty deceptive guy. Look at verse 8. And after some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. Now, I'm not a beekeeper, nor the son of a beekeeper, but I have Google. And although most bees don't make a habit of forming a hive in the carcass of dead animals, it is possible. But the animal has to be dried out, you know, kind of decomposed, if you were, and left in just some sort of cavity, as it were. Couldn't be actively rotting. Had to be mummified. Well, this only happened a few days ago. I don't know if you know anything, but the lion's not going to mummify in 2 days. So I think you got something like supernatural, quick decaying and dehydration of this lion here, and somehow the bees find their way into this suitable home, unless this few days ends up being, you know, months here, but from what we can tell, it seems like it was a few days. So God's somehow involved in this. Then you see what happens, verse 9. Samson scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating honey as he went. Fun fact, honey never spoils. They found honey jars in King Tut's tomb, and it was fine to eat. Pretty incredible stuff. That doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, but Samson couldn't wait and ate his honey as he went. So he continues, verse 9. He's eaten the honey, and he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So he didn't tell them because it was forbidden to eat from or even to touch the carcass of an unclean animal like the lion. Samson breaks his Nazirite vow again and makes his parents ceremonially unclean as well. But he doesn't care to tell them. Maybe he just doesn't want them to yell at him again, right? Either way, he's being deceptive. And Samson's going to go back to Timnah in verse 10. And this time he's actually going to marry the girl of his dreams. And so we see again that God is going to use evil Samson for good. Thirdly, despite debauchery. Despite debauchery. Well, not much has changed over the years. Before marriage, young men then, as well as often now, somehow think it's a great idea to go spend a couple of days and get drunk. What we see next is essentially an ancient bachelor party that lasted a whole week. And we see his dad going with him, supporting the whole thing. Verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. Now, the feast, the word literally means a drunken party type feast. That's why we understand it to be like a bachelor party. Dad just arranges the feast. Maybe he pays for it, right? And then he goes. Now, I was reading this. I think, you know, it sounds like Samson had a little emperor syndrome. You know what that is? That thing in China where, you know, they could only have one child, and so they lavished all their attention on this little one child and kind of gave him everything he wanted whenever he wanted it. It kind of sounds like this dad and Samson here. Manoah and his wife. Spoiled rotten. Got anything he wanted. Well, he's got this feast, got this big bachelor party. Verse 11. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now, who are these 30 guys? Maybe Samson was a pretty ripped dude and he posed a danger, so they put 30 other strong guys around him to protect the city if anything kind of got out of hand. Maybe he had a penchant for kind of beating up some Philistines, and so they got 30 guys to protect themselves. That could be. Maybe they saw a sucker and they wanted 30 guys to come and try and swindle him. That could be too. Maybe they were just 30 young men from the town who wanted to party. Text doesn't really say. But these 30 clearly end up at odds with Samson. Verse 12. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." He's got this deal here. It's a pretty good deal if you're the 30, right? It means only one set if you lose. But these 30 have no intention of losing. We'll see what this riddle is, the end of verse 13. And they said to him, "Oh, okay, put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. I mean, this isn't fair, right? No one could actually know the answer. I mean, it's hardly a common occurrence. Honeybees inside of an animal carcass. I suppose maybe they might have traveled to the vineyard and seen this carcass with the bees in it. But still, Samson knows. It's unlikely that any of these 30 guys know the answer to this riddle. And such are the ridiculous bets and absurd riddles that drunk young men rattle off with each other. But after 3 days of partying and probably with some massive headaches, these 30 are starting to get annoyed. And they aren't sure if they'll figure out this silly little riddle. So they turn to one of the most likely to get the answer, Samson's wife. Next, we see Samson is used by God despite a marital disaster. Despite a marital disaster. Look at verse 15. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is." It's like, if anyone can have access into this crazy riddle, it's you. But we know these weren't just 30 frat boys who wanted to party with Samson for a week. These were scoundrels who are about to put unbearable pressure on this young woman. This lady was probably a teenager, okay? Listen to what they say next. Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Well, what would you do in that situation? You're going to use whatever tools you have at your disposal to get the information that you want or that you need. There's no indication that she trusted Samuel or even loved him. Samson, I'm sorry. She did not love this man. She might not have even had to say that she was marrying Samson. Either way, she undoubtedly loved her family more than she loved Samson. And so what do you see next, verse 16? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." Classic manipulation technique, right? Tale as old as time. And clearly Samson's weakness will always be the prodding of women that he's involved with. We'll see it again with Delilah in a couple chapters. There's no mutual love here. She wants to manipulate him. He doesn't care much about her. I mean, listen to how he responds to her. Verse 16, and he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" In case you needed to know, that's not something you should say to your wife, okay? It's like the groom calling his mommy every day on his honeymoon. Just don't do that. It's like in that first year of marriage when a new husband compares his wife's meatloaf to his mom's. Just don't do that, okay? If you want to love your wife well, you have a mutual respect, mutual love. Samson didn't love his wife. He wanted her. He lusted after her. He didn't get it. He just wanted this girl to satisfy his desires. And so the two go back and forth for probably the last 4 days of the feast. Read verse 17 and 18. She wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Yep, he called his wife a cow. No one else to say. So how is he going to get those 30 clothes? Only in the most Samson way possible. Verse 19. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion and been his best man. Now, we might not be as cartoonish in our sin as Samson, but certainly, I think if we're honest, we can see many of these temptations in our lives. To treat our spouse as a roommate who fulfills a set of tasks that we want them to. Maybe whose highest good in your eyes is whatever they do to serve you. Others of you might be master deceivers. You've been lying since you could talk. And maybe you try to scale it back, but those white lies seem to slide out so naturally. And you have a hard time controlling your tongue. Others might march to the drum of your own moral compass. You might secretly struggle with substance abuse. Listen, guard your hearts from walking the path of Samson. It's not going to go well for him or for you. But as we close, we need to wrestle with exactly how God can use evil for good, especially in the Samson story. We need to come back to three verses and notice a theme here. Look at chapter 13, verse 25. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him. It's the spirit of God, the spirit of Yahweh, who stirs Samson, who's involved in Samson's life. Of course, not to make him do foolish and sinful things. Chapter 14, verse 4, after his argument about whether or not he should have this woman as his wife, his father and mother did not know that it was from Yahweh. For he, that is Yahweh, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So we see even Samson's desire for this woman, even his lustful passions, you know, God said, you know what, that's how I'm going to use this situation to further my good. Look at chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and then so he struck these 30 people. Listen, in God's strange providence, he uses Samson to be his instrument to stir up strife between Israel and the Philistines. He used Samson to pass judgment on those idolatrous people. Certainly, Samson wanted to take vengeance on some of the Philistines. He did what he was most inclined to do, but God is the one who stirs him up to do this because God has a greater plan in mind. Remember, 70 years, David's going to face Goliath. There's something bigger going on than just Samson and the Philistines and everything that's happening. And yet we can also accurately say that God's Spirit moved Samson to the exact location, to the exact men, like in Ashkelon. See, this is a perfect snapshot of God's strange acts of providence. Samson gives us a picture of how God often works, of how we always do what we're inclined to do at any given moment, including sin. And yet how God turns around and uses our folly to bring about what he had in mind all along. God is not to be blamed for your sin. God says he cannot tempt us in James 1, 13 and 14. That's your own flesh. And yet God is in the business of turning our mess into exactly what he had in mind. Proverbs 19, 21 is very helpful. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so too is Joseph when he says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so as we consider the strange acts of providence in Samson's life, let's remember that we can expect God to use evil situations for his good purpose. We may not see good coming out of evil on a massive scale like war or private evil like an abusive relationship, but God can. And we need to train the eyes of our heart to turn to trust in him, to will and to work everything out according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study in the life of Samson. Lord, for as much as Samson is the main character of the story, you obviously are guiding and directing all of these things. Lord, and thank you for the gentle reminder and even rebuke that we need to continue to see your hand at work, even in the midst of evil. I pray, Lord, that as we have our own struggles, that we would remember that you provide us with everything that we need for life and godliness, that we wouldn't try and find help or excuses for the various struggles or things that we're dealing with, Lord, but that we would be faithful to come to you regularly, humbly. Lord, that we would be coming to your word as you provide us what we need to grow and to have a right response to difficulties and trials. And Lord, help us not to so long for a solution to our problems that we neglect to understand that sometimes you just need us to go through the process. And that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces amazing fruit. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help encourage us, help draw our hearts closer to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.